working on it. Let's turn to the book of Philippians. We're starting a new series this Sunday, so we're going to be in the book of Philippians. General Electric Power Company. That's how people help remember the epistles. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That helps me out sometimes. So Philippians chapter 1. Let's pray before we get into it. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much, God, for your word. Thank you for opening up our hearts, God, to be here to receive from you, God. And we pray that you would speak to us. By your Spirit, God, that you would make us more like you. That you would open up our hearts to receive the things that you have for us in your word, God. Pray that you would change us and you'd mold us, God, that our joy would be in you. That you show us where we're looking for joy in other places, God, and that you would be our all-sufficient joy, God. So bless our time. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can you guys hear me? Yeah. Philippians. I sound really loud. I can't tell if it's just me. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the first two verses. I just want to give you some background on this book. It's written by Paul. He's with Timothy, but Paul is in prison. Most people think that it correlates with Acts 28, if you look at that account. He's in prison there, but he's able to write this book. Of Philippians, right? And I was thinking about this because there's some times in life where you feel kind of restricted or you feel kind of bound. You feel limited and you want your circumstances to change, right? Okay, if God would just bring me that special person or if my career would just end up being what I think it should be, then I could be used of God or then I would have joy. And I love the book of Philippians because Paul's writing it. It's about joy. That's the main theme, joy in Christ. But he's writing it from prison, right? And so he's writing it from a place of being restricted. You might have kids. You know what that's like? You're on house arrest, pretty much like Paul. And it's in these places sometimes that God does his greatest work, right? It's in the places where we're disappointed. It's in the places where we're disillusioned. It's in the places where we feel bound that God wants to do his greatest work. You guys ever heard of John Bunyan? Wrote a sweet book. I remember we used to read it growing up a little bit. The Pilgrim's Progress. But he wrote that in prison as well, over 12 years in prison. He got thrown in prison because at the time he was having a church service that wasn't really official through the church. And so the guy was in prison, and they said, if you just stop preaching, you could come out. I can't stop. I got to do what God's calling me to do. But in this place of prison, that's where he wrote one of the greatest blessings to the church. In this place of prison, Paul is writing this epistle of joy that's blessed millions of people. You'd have to think about Paul in this place. He's probably not thinking, what is God doing in this time right now? How is God going to use this letter that I'm about to write? But the Lord saw fit to use it to inspire Paul to write the book of Philippians. The circumstances weren't an accident, right? The circumstances that we find ourselves in today where we feel limited or we feel restricted, they're not an accident by God. They've been meant for God to shine forth in our lives. And so what we see as inconveniences, what we see as hindrances, God sees as an opportunity for the gospel to go forth. And that's what Paul's going to be talking about all throughout this book. That life in Christ, how do we get happiness? How do we get joy? It's through knowing Christ. It's not that you need to change the circumstances, although that can sometimes help. Finding someone to marry, that can be nice. That's a gift from God. But ultimately, our joy is to be found in the Lord. The main verse here is Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Look at that with me. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And then chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And so this is the cry of Paul from prison. Rejoice, not in your circumstances, not in a destination or a vacation. Rejoice in the Lord. So our joy and our happiness are found in the person and work of Christ. So all throughout this letter, Paul is speaking of happiness and joy. Joy, the word rejoice, are mentioned 14 times, while Christ is mentioned 38 times. So there's a connection there between our joy and happiness and Christ. When we talk about joy, sometimes we have different ideas of what happiness is and what joy is. Have you guys heard about that before? Happiness is something, joy is something else. I was curious to know how many people have heard there's something different, or like happiness is this kind of on the surface thing, joy is this deep rooted thing from God. I would say that from Scripture, it seems that joy and happiness are more linked than we think. I don't think there's these categories of joy is this big spiritual thing, happiness is what the world has, and it's temporary and it's superficial. I would say we've kind of created those kinds of things, those categories, but I'd say from Scripture, when we look at the Bible, and we saw this in the Beatitudes, where Jesus talks about, blessed are you, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That word is happy. Psalm 144, I think it's 144. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. I love that verse. There's multiple verses in Scripture that use happiness and joy in the same sentence. They're synonymous. They're not speaking about this happiness as a shallow thing, joy as this big thing. The reason why that's important is because the world looks at us and says, man, like, you guys are talking about joy, but everyone wants happiness, right? If you ask people, what is it that you want out of life? I Googled it. What's the number one thing people want? Most people's list is happiness. So when we pit joy against happiness, it leaves the world looking confused. Like, okay, I guess joy is this spiritual thing that maybe church people have, and maybe happiness is this thing that maybe is based on circumstances, but the Bible doesn't make those categories. And so the reason why I say that is that oftentimes when I'm speaking with people, I understand that they want to have a happy life, right? So that's created in each person by God. Now, obviously, we try to fill that void with things that are temporal, with relationships, with family. We try to fill that void in our lives with things like that. Those are gifts from God, but they can't ultimately satisfy us, right? So what I want to share with people is that, hey, you have a desire to be happy? That's awesome. That's great. Christ is the answer for that. Your happiness and your joy are found in Christ. So Paul, he's writing this letter to the Philippians. He wrote this letter about 61 to 62 AD. He's with Silas when he went to Philippi 10 years previously. We see the account of the Philippian church in Acts 16. So let's look at Acts 16. This is going to take us back about 10 years before this letter was written to the church at Philippi. Acts chapter 16, there's a lot of verses. We're just going to kind of summarize a little bit about what's going on. Paul and Silas, they pick up Timothy. Verses 1 through 5, they pick up this guy Timothy, who his mother was a believing Jew, it says, and his father was a Greek. And so I love what Paul is doing here with Timothy, because he sees something in him. It says that people recognize Timothy and his faithfulness. It says in verse 2 that Timothy was spoken, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. He had a good reputation. Timothy's father was a Greek. It seems like he wasn't a believer, the language that's being used here. But I love the body of Christ. I love how we are all the family of God, right? And so because we've been saved by Christ and by his blood, we are brothers and sisters. There's different nationalities, we're from different places, but we're all united through the blood of Christ. And I love how Paul takes Timothy, and he would call him later his true son in the faith. Timothy never really had a dad that believed, but Paul was to him that father figure. And it's amazing, you guys. I love seeing how you guys are ministering to our youth. There are some people here who haven't had a dad in the picture, a mom in the picture, come from broken families. And this is a great place for the body of Christ to step into that gap and say, you know what, God, how do you want to use me to be a blessing to this person? Who is it that God's laying on your heart? Maybe we've got to pray for that. God, who is my Timothy? Or who do you want me to pour into? Who in the church here can I minister your love to? Paul takes Timothy with him and Silas. They're going on their second missionary journey. In verse 6, they're going through certain regions and they're trying to find out, where does God want us to bring the gospel? They try to go east. It says the Holy Spirit forbids them from going east. And then west, the Holy Spirit forbids them. I don't know what that looked like. Maybe that was just circumstances. It didn't work out for them to go. Maybe the Lord gave them a word, said, hey, don't go there. All we know is that in verse 6, it says that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Sometimes God will close doors to get you to where you need to go. We've got to embrace that, right? We have to have a right understanding of who our God is, that he loves us, and that when he closed the door, it's because he has something better for us. Has God ever closed up a door for you that you really wanted to be open? You're saying, maybe you're praying now, God, please open up this door for me. And you feel like he's not opening it up. Keep praying, keep seeking him, keep asking. But trust that the Holy Spirit is going to lead you. Romans 8 says that all who are the children of God, they're being led by the Spirit of God. That's the promise that we have from the Lord, that if we're his children, he will lead us. It won't always be to where we want to go, but it will be what's best for us and for the kingdom of God. And so notice in verse 8, it says, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. I love this because Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they're seeking to do God's will. The Holy Spirit's closing doors here. Doors here are getting closed, but he's leading them to where he wants them to go. And as they take the next step, that's where God gives revelation and says, hey, you're going to have this vision. You need to go to Macedonia. I want to do something there. And so we can't grow discouraged in our walk with the Lord. When doors are being closed, do we keep going forward or do we kind of just throw in the towel? Well, God's not answering my prayer, so I guess what's the point? We can't tell you guys. We have to hold fast. We have to trust that God is doing something as we wait. He's doing something as he's closing doors. He's leading us. And so then it says that they respond to this vision. They go down in verse 11. They start making the trip. And it says in verse 12, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And so the language kind of changes from a singular, speaking about Paul, to the plural. Luke went with them. Luke is the author of Acts, and it starts speaking about the fact that Luke joined them at this time. And it says in verse 13, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who met there. So they're like, okay, we had this vision. We're going to Philippi. I don't know how many specifics they had. It just seems like, okay, we're going to go and we're going to trust that God's leading us. They see these women and they're there with them at the time of prayer. There's a woman named Lydia. says in verse 14, there's a certain woman named Lydia, and she was listening to them. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And so if you look through the book of Acts, Paul's custom was that he would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and that he would teach in the synagogue. Philippi didn't have a synagogue. You needed 10 Jewish males to have a synagogue. And so what we see here is that when people didn't have a synagogue, they would meet somewhere like in a place of nature. Here it happened to be a riverside. There were a few women there. They were praying. And that's where the Lord sent Paul. I'm going to send you there. Now imagine if you are Paul and you're thinking, you know what, I'm going to do this great missionary work for Christ. I'm going to go share the gospel. A bunch of people are going to get saved. I'm going to teach in the synagogue. If you have your preconceived notions of what ministry will look like, you will be disappointed and you will be disillusioned. Some of you guys can attest to that. You think, I'm going to serve the Lord. It's going to be awesome. Or I'm going to serve the Lord in this way. And maybe God has something different for you. See, I imagine Paul going here and seeing a few women. I imagine if that was me, I'd be like, maybe this isn't where God has. There's only a few people. There's a few ladies, but there's no synagogue. He could have become discouraged. He could have said, you know what, we got to go somewhere else. But he was led by the Lord to that place. And this lady Lydia, she believes the gospel. In verse 15, says that when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Then it goes on in verse 16 through 24. It speaks about Paul and Silas and Timothy. They go to the time of prayer. And there's a certain slave girl that's possessed with a spirit that's following them. She's fortune-telling. And she's advertising for these guys. In verse 17, it says, a girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Is that an accurate statement? It is. Paul's like, I don't want it coming from someone demon-possessed, though. So he says he gets annoyed in verse 18. Paul was greatly annoyed. That's encouraging to me that sometimes it happens to us, but this was for a good reason. He turns and says to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. And so her master see that, you know what? We were making so much money off this girl. Now she's delivered. They got upset. Right? This is our livelihood, was wrapped up in this demon-possessed girl. And so they throw them in prison. It says in verse 23, when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they're like, do not let these guys escape. Make sure that they're secure. I love this, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. How many of us would be singing praises to God? Just amazing to see. And we'll see this in the book of Philippians, how Paul's view in life, it's not about his momentary happiness. He's about the kingdom of God. It's about the gospel being preached. Okay, I'm going to go to prison. I'm going to share the gospel with the guards. I'm going to sing praises to God. The other prisoners are going to hear me praising my God. It says that there was a great earthquake in verse 26. That the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. This is the time where they say, you know what? Everyone can just bail out. Prison doors are open wide. The keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. It was better for you to kill yourself, it seems like, than to let the Romans handle you, to let these people deal with you. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. They could have left. They stayed. This guy was so shaken. Verse 30, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So this set of circumstances, I think about myself, if I'm in this place, I'm just ready to get out. I'm ready to leave. Once I get out of jail, I'm ready to go. But Paul had a kingdom view of his circumstances. We don't always know why we're in a certain place. We don't always know why we find ourselves in circumstances. But we are called to redeem the time, right? That means the hard times. That means the good times. Paul and Silas were praising God. And it says the prisoners were listening to them. They had a chance to escape. We're not going to do that. Why? Because there's something more important than being free. This man's salvation is more important than me and my personal freedom. And so God does a great work in Paul and Silas and Timothy. In verse 35 through 40, they depart from the prison. So this is where the church started. 10 years prior to the book of Philippians. It was humble beginnings, right? It's different. It's a lady, she's a businesswoman, Lydia. There's a demon-possessed girl. This jailer. People from all kinds of different walks of life. And Jesus says, "I love each one of them. I'm sending you to them." 10 years later, we're going to look at Philippians 1. We're going to see what has occurred since that time. So turn back with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me. It says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so we're just going to stop here. We're going to be speaking about this a little bit. I want to point out three things here in the first two verses. First of all, we're going to look at slaves of Christ in verse 1. Translation, when you look at our Bibles, what does it say there? Paul and Timothy, bondservants. Servants, some of yours might say slaves. The word bondservant means slave in the Greek. This is an interesting kind of thing. When we hear the word slave, usually for me it brings up negative images. I think of the slave trade, I think of something like that. Slavery in the Bible was different. It's interesting to see throughout the New Testament the relationship of the apostles and the disciples to their Lord. When you talk about Lord, that's his title. That means master. We see this language used throughout the New Testament. It makes us a little bit uncomfortable speaking about this, but God seems to use it a lot when he talks about our relationship with him. Most of the apostles refer to themselves as slaves of Christ. If you look this word up in the Greek, it's doulos. It means slave. There's about 6 words to use for the word servant in Greek. That's not the word used here. The word we have here is slave. You can imagine the translators didn't want... There's certain connotations that come with that. So I think there's a hesitancy to say this is means slave. But there's a few reasons why I think that's important. Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks about this. He says, you're either going to be a slave to unrighteousness or you're a slave to righteousness. You will be a slave to something. See, servant, when you're a servant, you could still kind of maintain some level of autonomy, right? You could choose who you want to serve, how many hours you're going to put in, right? We've kind of equated that with like working at a job. But when you're a slave, that means you're owned. And Paul is saying here, we are slaves of Jesus Christ. We're not slaves in this prison. We serve a greater master. When we call Jesus Lord, that means that we're saying we are his slaves. Of course, we are sons and we're daughters of Christ, right? But we're simultaneously slaves of Christ. That's how the New Testament authors view themselves, and I think that's how we've got to view ourselves. There's implications for believing this. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 through 20, Paul is speaking about sexual purity, sexual immorality, and the argument that he uses is he says, you're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. That's slave talk. That's master-slave thing. It's like, you've been bought with a price, therefore honor God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So oftentimes we hit a wall in our lives with Christ because we still think that we own us, right? We so highly value our freedom that when we say that, it grates against us. When we hear this, we're like, man, is that really true? It is. The apostles, they saw themselves, were slaves of Christ. But true freedom is found in being a slave to Christ. He's not a cruel master. He's the one that's given his life for you. He's the one that when he demands something, when he commands something, he's saying, I've already done it. I've already fulfilled it. I'm not asking you to do anything that I haven't done. When he says, die to yourself, it's because he's died for us. When he was with his disciples, he did the work of a slave. He says, I'm going to wash your feet, and I'm leaving you an example so that you might do that to each other as well. Follow in my example. What is our attitude in the church of Jesus Christ? When I come to church, am I here merely as a consumer? Or do I view myself, I'm under the lordship of Christ, that he is the king, and he makes demands, and he has his commands, and he says, teach people to observe all things that I command them. We want to water down the message so much that everyone can come in. You could have Jesus. He's just a little bit of Jesus. You can still keep living your life the way you've always lived it. Be comfortable in your sin. Throw Jesus on top. And the Bible's saying, Jesus is commanding obedience. He wants submission. He wants us to give us his life. He's given us his life, you guys. So the areas where we find ourselves enslaved, think about the areas where our battle with sin, we find ourselves being mastered by those things. We must look to Christ. We must say, Lord, I've been the Lord of my life. I've allowed people, what they think about me, to dictate how I live. I'm doing ministry so that people might pat me on the back. We have to be honest with ourselves and say, God, create in me a clean heart. Remove these things from me. True freedom is found in being a slave of Christ. And Paul and Timothy understood that. He's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Notice in the second part of verse 1, we see the saints in Christ. To all saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Remember, 10 years back, there was no church. Few random people, households getting saved. God knew exactly what he was doing. He sent Paul there for a reason. 11 years later, the church has bishops and deacons. It's an amazing thing. And Paul is writing to saints here. Who is a saint? A saint is someone who has been saved through Christ, who's trusted in the person and work of Christ on their behalf. When you hear that word saint, sometimes I think about the holy people. They have days named after them, or Mother Teresa, something like that. But in the Bible, a saint is anyone who has been born again Once you're born again by the gospel through believing what Christ has done for you, you've been brought into the family of God, right? You are holy. Some translations say holy people. The saints in Christ Jesus. If you've trusted in Christ, that means you're in Christ. That means your position now is that when God looks at you, he sees his son in you. Remember when Jesus was baptized, the Father said, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." The good news for us is that once we've come to Christ, God's no longer angry at us. There's no more wrath for us because of our sin. We've been made spotless and we've been made clean by the blood of Jesus. We're holy and we're pure in our position before God. And now practically, we're working that out, right? There are times where we don't act like saints. On the freeway, that's a big one for me. You feel this thing rise up in you. Someone cuts you off. I don't feel very saint-like. There's times when your spouse, where you lash out, you say something, your kids are driving you up the wall, you don't feel like a saint, but the Bible, Paul always encourages us to be who we truly are. He says, you're a saint. Even the book of 1 Corinthians, a church that had a ton of problems, he says, I'm writing this to the saints. Remember who you are. Let me remind you of your identity. And then he deals with those issues. The book of Philippians is an uplifting letter. It's not a lot of rebuke here. There's a little thing in chapter 4 where there's a couple women in the church who are kind of at odds. But other than that, it's a very uplifting letter. There's not a lot of rebuke here. So it's amazing to see the fruit that was born in this church. Let's look at verse 2. We've got to close it up soon. Number 3, look at blessings from the Father in Christ. I want to say something real quick too on this point. Going back. Talks about the saints, the bishops, and the deacons. I just want to say to this church, I've been really blessed to see the leadership here, seeking the Lord and praying. I think it's an amazing work of God's grace to give the church good leaders. And so I feel good about the church and where it's going. And just to say that we have to encourage our leaders and we have to pray for our leaders. Because these people were raised up. It takes time to find good leadership. And so we've got to keep in prayer people who are in leadership. Let's go to verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that there's blessings from the Father in Christ. This is what Paul usually does in his beginning of his letters. He gives them grace and peace from God. Grace is God's unmerited favor. God's grace saves us. It sustains us, it strengthens us, it builds us up, it enables us to be obedient, it helps us stand, it causes thanksgiving, and it's sufficient in our weakness. How am I going to have grace to be a slave of Christ? How am I going to have grace to be a saint in Christ? I need grace from Christ. How do we receive this favor from God? The Bible says that we've got to humble ourselves, right? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And pride can take many forms. Sometimes pride takes the form of self-dependency or this apathy, right? Like, it's so hard in Santa Barbara, you guys, to, like, go after the Lord because there's so much of Santa Barbara is just screaming for you to be comfortable. You know what? Trust in your money. You can have Jesus, but don't go too crazy. Be lukewarm. It's okay, you know. There are these things that we have to fight against. And the grace of God empowers us. And so when we humble ourselves and say, you know what, Lord, I've been struggling. I do feel indifferent. I do feel apathetic. Like, we can confess that to the Lord. He'll give us grace to live in victory, to represent him well. Grace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we've experienced that grace, the result is peace. Right? He'll talk about this in Philippians 4. We see in Romans 5 as well, one of the results of being justified by grace is that we have peace with God. We're no longer enemies of God. We have peace with God. In chapter 4, we see that as we pray, as we give God our cares, that the peace of God is going to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is an amazing blessing that we have available to us from God. So that's my prayer for us today, is that the Lord would teach us what it means to be his disciples. The areas where we've been enslaved to other things that don't please him, or if there's self-righteousness, if there's prejudice in our hearts. What we talk about slavery to Christ, that means that I can't look upon anybody of another nationality. I can't look down on them. I'm a slave of Christ. We're all in the same boat. We've all been slaves to sin. When we see people out there who don't know Christ, what's my heart's response? They've been taken captive by the enemy to do his will. God, give us the right heart to see ourselves in humility, to walk in grace, that we would see ourselves as saints. We are. Even made holy, even made clean by the blood of Jesus. Pray that the grace of God would sustain us this week, that we would call out to him, that he would give us his peace, that the things that are the burdens that you're carrying, the things that are on your heart, that you would release those things to the Lord. And that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ would give you peace.